January 20th, week 3, Ephesians.
I do actually worry sometimes that we who have been in the church a long time, we who have walked with Jesus for many years, we grow accustomed to God's grace. We're kind of used to it. And while we still sing Amazing Grace, I don't know if we always understand what we're singing. If you remember the hymn Amazing Grace, I will not sing it for you today. Don't worry, you don't have to survive that torture. But the first verse is what we always are so familiar with, that God saved a wretch like me, and I once was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's salvation. That's great. That's really the salvation verse. But then John Newton, the man who wrote the lyrics, went on for many verses. We usually have 6 in our hymnals. There's actually about 12 that we know exist that speak of how God's grace remains in your life and continues in your life and helps you through your life. If you ever look at that hymn, verses 2 and beyond talk about the Christian walk. You know, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. That's sort of the overcoming temptations and trials. There's the verse about God sustaining us through our difficult life illnesses and life journeys. There's the heaven verse. You know, we always... So there's many verses about God's grace, and that's because God's grace doesn't stop at salvation. That's what we'll talk about today, but the rest of Ephesians is going to tell us how God's grace continues to sustain us and keep us close and grow us and just power us through life if you rely on it, if you rely on it. So keep that in mind today, because we're going to be talking about salvation, but it's even more important, I think, to talk about how God's grace remains to sustain and strengthen us. So we're going to start in verses 1 and 2, which will be bravely read by Karen Burhans. I'm asking Karen because these verses refer to sin, and Karen's sort of an expert on that topic, so I'm going to have her speak on that. Verses 1 and 2. I'll get out of the way in case the lightning, I don't want that to hit you guys as well as me, so go right ahead.
Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God.
Now, because I get to go through 10 verses today, and only 10 verses, I get to really slow down here. And some of you are going to start throwing things at me because I'm going to be going too slow. But the reality is, I want us to think about some of these words. For example, the first phrase of verse 1 there, once you were dead. What's it mean to be dead? I know that's kind of a dumb question, but what's it mean to be dead?
Inert.
Unresponsive. Unresponsive. Go ahead. Anybody else? Unresponsive. Yeah, no life. That's a great answer. Yeah, it's something without life, something that is unresponsive, something that is passive. You know, when you don't respond to stimulus if you're dead. You're unresponsive. You don't respond to stimulus. If I come up and I whack the podium here, if I smack this podium, it's not going to react, right? It's going to move maybe if I'm forceful enough. It may move, but that's my energy that's causing it to move, not its own. And it's certainly not going to hit me back, right? It's not going to kick me or anything. If I come up and smack one of you, I'm pretty sure you're going to want to smack me back or kick me or tell Dale or get me in trouble with my dad or something. You're going to be responsive because you're alive. Physically, you're alive. This podium, this is dead. This is unresponsive. Now, what's interesting is Ephesians, Paul tells us that once you were dead. You were unresponsive. Now, he's not talking physical death, right? What's he talking? Spiritually, you were dead. You were dead. You were unresponsive to the things of God. And some of you are already tracking with me. You know what that feels like. You have these vivid memories of being right there. And some of you, like me, it's been a long, long, long time, and you don't remember what that's like. You've been in church, you know, since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You've been around Jesus for a long time and walking with Jesus for decades. But I want you to try to think what that was like, if you can remember. And if you can't, then just kind of picture what this is like. Feel what this is like. Unresponsive to the things of God. Unresponsive. You hear scripture, and it means nothing. You hear a sermon, and you're just like, blah, 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 would he finish up already? Some of you are starting to feel that now, but that's okay. You are around the miracles of God, and you just try to explain them away. You're unresponsive to the things of God. Unresponsive. Paul says you were dead. That's the condition of all of us. Now, what made us that way is the next phrase, what caused us to be dead? There are two things they list, disobedience and sins. Disobedience, in the NIV, it's transgressions. It's sort of those accidental things. You step out of bounds. God sets the boundaries. He lines out where you're supposed to be, and you accidentally step outside. You maybe aren't even aware of it, but you step outside the boundaries. That's what he means by disobedience. Just there are times that you just... But then the other one, sins. What's a sin? Another dumb question, but what's a sin? Yeah, it's missing the mark is actually what the word means, missing the mark. But the implication is it's deliberate. It's a choice.
Yeah, you choose.
Yes, that at some point you understood right from wrong. You were a 4-year-old child and you knew that hitting your sibling was wrong, but you did it anyway. Or you knew that stealing that cookie was bad, but you did it anyway. Or you were a 15-year-old and you knew that shoplifting was wrong, but you did it anyway. You know, that kind of idea. You're 25 and you know right from wrong and you still choose wrong. Go ahead.
I remember maybe you told us the word sincere means without wax.
Yes.
So sin, is that Latin? Without?
No. Sorry. I wish it did, but there aren't any real... They're both Greek words and okay. To my knowledge, they're not connected. Hamartia is Greek for sin. I don't know what the other one is. But thank you. No, yeah. So the word sincere, the way they would test things is they would hold it up to the sun, and if you couldn't see a piece of pottery, if you couldn't see the sun through the piece of pottery, it was declared to be sincere without cracks, without faults. They would often try to pass off pottery that had been cracked in the process of making it. They would put wax in the cracks to hide it from your eye, from your visual inspection. But if you held up the light, you could see a little bit of light shining through those cracks. So they're probably related in some way. I just don't know. But sin is missing the mark. You're off the mark intentionally. So transgressions or disobedience, that may be accidental. It may be, but sins are intentional. So are we covered? Does that pretty much include everything we think or do or say? Yeah. Paul's saying you were dead. And the reason you were dead is because you sinned. And sin separates you from God. God is perfectly holy. He has no sin, never has a sin, never has had missing the mark be part of his nature or character. So we were made that way originally, Adam and Eve, and when we disobeyed, when we sinned, we separated ourselves from God. There's this giant chasm that now exists between holy God and sinful humans. And there's nothing that we can do to bridge that chasm in between. The Grand Canyon is between us, and there ain't no bridge we can build to go across that chasm. Make sense? What's the rest of verses 1 and 2 say, though? You were dead because of your disobedience and sins, in which... Oh, sorry, not in which.
We're doing what the rest of the world did.
Yeah. And what's his explanation, though? You were dead in your sins and obedience. How often do we sin and disobey? Was it like once in a while, or was it... What's his implication there? We lived it! This isn't an accidental... You know, this isn't an accidental thing that you just did once. This is the way you live. This is the air you breathe. This is your daily... This is the idea that you were born with a sinful nature. You were born having that little bit of, you know, badness already in you. And I always say, if you don't believe in original sin, hang out with a 2-year-old for a while. No one has to teach them to be bad. They just kind of know what bad is. They have to be taught to be good. Now, they're wonderful, wonderful, innocent, loving, amazing little individuals, but no one has to train them to be bad. You know, we just kind of know what bad is a lot of times. So what made us this way, our sins and disobedience, and when we were like that, we were like the rest of the world around us and under whose influence? Yeah, because the devil, above all, is the one who knows about disobedience and sins. Yeah. Now, I don't think this gives you the excuse the devil made me do it. I'm not saying that. But I like the fact that Paul brings this into reality. And he's going to talk about the spiritual world, especially in chapter 6. And he's going to tell us, you know, we often forget that there is a spiritual realm that exists in our world. We just kind of want to focus on what you can see and touch and taste and feel and what our senses to tell us is here. We don't really often talk about the fact that there is a parallel spiritual world at the same time. And Satan has influence that, for whatever reason, he's allowed to have right now, and he's influencing you. Now, you still choose, you still sin, of your own free will and volition. But Satan, do you think he doesn't whisper in your ear and try to distract you and pull you away? You remember what he did to Eve? Did God really say you shouldn't? That's what Satan does. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He tries to kind of, did God really say, yeah, come on, he didn't actually say that. So he can't force you to do things, but he sure can influence you. And that's what he was doing when you were dead in your sin. Questions, comments? Feeling all happy and joyful about yourself right now? No. But do you notice that Paul is saying you were dead in your sin? He's pointing a finger. Now, verse 3. Yes.
Because once we were, that's past tense.
And this is what's awesome about this. Once you were, right? This is, and he's going to explain that in a minute, but he wants you to be remembering. Now, he's writing this to Christians. This is not their present reality. He's not saying you are still dead in your sins. He's saying once you were. Once you were. And once you were, and we'll get to that in a moment, but that's an important point to make, definitely. This is not the present reality for these folks, and it's not the present reality for us if you're in Christ, and we'll explain that in a minute. But this has to be addressed because we can't just forget what it used to be, because I think it always helps us to remember what it's like to live life without Jesus, because there are plenty of people around us who do that, and it helps us not to be judgmental or condemning of them when we remember what it's like to be without. And when we were unresponsive from God, you know, we weren't exactly the nicest folks either all the times. And I think sometimes we expect Christian behavior or regenerate behavior from those who are not regenerated, those who are not saved. And sometimes I think that gets us in trouble. So Paul wants you to remember, don't take God's grace for granted. Don't get used to it. Don't grow accustomed to it. Remember once you were. Now, you aren't anymore, and we'll get to that in a minute, but remember you used to be, and that gives you much more compassion and mercy for those who still are. Does that make sense? All right, verse 3. It'll be read by Joyce.
All of us used to live that way, following the passions, desires, and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone.
Okay. To catch this, no longer is there a pointing finger. You are dead in your sin. Paul's saying, all of us. He, a good Jew. He, a good Pharisee, raised from an early age to be a scholar of the law, knowing God's word from an early age, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the zealous Saul of Tarsus. He was once dead in his sin. The one who became a Christian on the road to Damascus, the one who followed Jesus, the great apostle Paul is writing this, and he's saying, all of us, you who were Gentiles and far away, us who were Jews and close by, those of you who were raised in the church and baptized at a young age and walking with Jesus since before you could walk, all of you, as well as those of us who came to Christ later in our teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, all of us once were dead in our sin. And look at the way he describes it. Verse 3, how were we? He gives a little bit more graphic details, doesn't he? What were we like? Yeah, we kind of got pulled off in all sorts of different directions by our greed and our selfishness and our pride and our lust and our gossip and all those other things, and we just got pulled off track. And what did that do? What did that sin cause? Yeah. We don't like to talk about this. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But as sinful beings characterized by sin and pride and yuckiness and all that dirty garbage in our lives, we were under God's anger. The NIV says wrath. We were objects of wrath. And we don't like to talk about that, but God is holy, and he gets really upset at sin, because sin does horrible things like torture poor innocent children, or abuse those who cannot help themselves, or take advantage of the weak, or disadvantaged. God gets really upset at that. When you read those news stories that get you angry, when you see those things on TV that just make you so mad, okay, magnify that by like a billion, and that's how God feels about that. And someday, his justice will be done, and wrath will fall. That's for those under sin, and those are still in sin. That wrath is God feels that, and at some point, it's going to be expressed. And the thing I always remind us is it's either poured out on the cross, on the Jesus, or it's poured out onto us. It's our choice to accept the grace of God and forgiveness or not. But the wrath is still there. And when you're in sin, you're under God's anger. And I know that's not a pleasant thing to hear, but that's the reality of what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a very, very important word at the beginning of verse 4.
Before you get that.
Oh, yeah.
This implies that before we accepted Jesus' stuff, we were under his wrath or anger. But it says like, so now you're saying he never gets ticked off as now?
I think it's different now. I think, okay, so when your children, when your friends do something, do you still get mad at them? You know, when they do something to hurt you? Yeah. But it's more of a disappointed hurt. And there's anger, sure, but it's not, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus, and so he forgives you, and he looks at you with mercy and love and kindness as a loving, as a loving, you know, father, as someone who is treasured. So yes, is he disappointed? Does he get upset, frustrated? Sure. But it's different than wrath. Does that make sense? So it's because you're in a relationship. You have accepted his grace. You love him. He loves you. And yes, we still do wrong. And yes, it still separates us from God in a relational sense. In other words, it puts interference and junk in between us and God. It clogs up that channel of Holy Spirit power and the closeness we feel to God and that kind of stuff. It does not separate you from God in a permanent sense or, you know, that kind of thing. I think when we do wrong now as Christians, I think it just clutters up things. It doesn't separate us from God permanently or anything like that. Does that make sense? So I don't think we're under God's anger or wrath as Christians. I think God looks at us, sees that our sins have been forgiven by Jesus already. Is there disappointment? Is there other emotions? Sure. But I think it's different because he loves us. And that's always going to... He loves us as children. Before we became Christians, he loved us, but not in that same sense. That's a great question, though. Any other questions, or does that make sense? Any other questions on verse 3? Verses 1 through 3 are not the good part. That's sort of the tough part, isn't it? So we don't like that, but it's important not to move past it too quickly. So I want to make sure that that makes sense. But notice again in verse 3, what was the tense of those verbs?
Past tense.
He's writing to Christians. You used to be like this. You used to be an object of God's wrath or under God's anger. Your sins caused this. But that's a used to be, not a present tense. The great words that begin verse 4, there are two of them that are really important. The first one is really important. The second one is awesome. What's the two first words? But God doesn't want you to stay like that. God is merciful and loving. And even those who are still under his anger right now, even those who are not saved, even those who are still sinning, even those who are actively working against God, he still loves them. He still wants them to be saved. He's still extending his grace and mercy, saying, just turn away from that sin. Look over your shoulder. I'm here reaching out to you. Why do you keep going the other way? He still loves. He loves all. But it doesn't mean that all are going to respond. It just means God's extending this gift of mercy and grace. And he's saying, I don't want you to be an object of my wrath. I created you, humans, to be in relationship with me, in connection with me. He created Adam and Eve for fellowship, not just because he needed some robots to work in the garden. He didn't create servants and slaves. He created children. And he wants us to be in relationship with him. So, but God, and the rest of verse 4. Dottie, you want to read?
God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sin, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved.
Okay, but God, what's his description there? Who is rich in
mercy?
Okay, what's mercy?
Undeserved favor.
Undeserved favor. You didn't do anything to get this. Actually, undeserved favor is grace. Sorry. Undeserved favor is grace. What's mercy? You don't get what you do deserve. Mercy is you deserve punishment. You deserve to pay that big debt that you owe. And God says, no, you don't have to pay it. Now, the grace comes in when he pays it for you. The mercy comes in when you don't get the punishment you deserve. So God, in his great mercy, rich in mercy, he's saying, I don't want you to be under my anger. I don't want you to get that punishment. And then that next phrase, because I kind of sort of will tolerate you. I don't know if I... The word love, it's not because I tolerate you so much or because I need you to give some money to the church or because I need you to serve or work or whatever. It's not that. It's because he loves us. Because of his great mercy, his rich mercy, and his love. That's what motivates God, his love. Because he shows that mercy to us, and what does he do? Verse 5. We can't do anything. Did you catch that? Paul articulates that one more time. Isn't that kind of funny? I get inarticulate on the word articulate. God expresses this one more time. He says, you were, God, knowing that we were dead, unresponsive to him. We can't do anything. God's not going, would you just stop sinning already? Would you just build that bridge and get across that Grand Canyon, that big chasm between us? Would you just, humans, would you just do something? God's not doing that. What's he doing? He knows we're unresponsive. He knows we're dead because of sin. So what does he do?
Life.
Yeah, he makes us alive. He gives us life. He said, you can't do this on your own. It is by grace you are saved. Did you catch that little parenthesis there? Grace is, again, undeserved favor. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. God kind of combines those. They're two sides of one coin, mercy on one side, grace on the other. God's saying, okay, mercy is motivated by my love. I'm not going to punish you because I'm going to pour that punishment on Jesus. Grace, you're going to get this even though you don't deserve it. Undeserved favor. God's saying, it is my love that motivates this. I don't want you to be separated. Because you believed, we'll get to that in verse 9, 8 and 9, but I want you with me. So God made us alive, gives us life. How does he do that? Verse 5, how does he do it? Through Christ, through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, God accepted that sacrifice, said, that is enough. That pays the debt of Brian Ralston and Dale Frichtenick and Joyce Uziak. All their sins are now forgiven. And when they turn to me and cry out to me and ask me to be Savior, they get this gift of grace. Their sins are forgiven, mercy, and they get grace. They get life. They get made alive. God revives and resurrects us from the spiritual dead. He raises us up just like he did Jesus. Jesus was physically resurrected, but he was also spiritually resurrected. Same thing to us. Spiritually resurrected now, someday physically resurrected. It's just the order is reversed. And he makes us alive. Makes us alive. Questions? And that little parenthesis is hinting at verse 8 and 9, which is the power verses on grace that are coming in just a minute. But he wants you to realize mercy comes first, then grace, but both of them are motivated by God's love and the two sides of the same coin. Questions, comments? Verse 6, all by its lonesome, please. I know it says 6 and 7 on your sheet, but I'm going to separate those.
For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus.
Okay, first point, what type of verbs are those? Oh, Brian's talking about grammar again. Why is he doing that? Those are past tense verbs. They're very important. Very important past tense. It's that crazy Greek word, aorist, is the type of verb that is. A-O-R-I-S-T. Not aorist as in a rich woman who inherits things, but aorist. And what does that tense mean? It's a past completed action that has present or future results. Past or present, past or completed action, something that has been done that has implications and results that go into the future, the present and the future. So when Paul says in verse 6, when he says, what are those verbs again?
He raised us.
What does that mean? He raised us from the dead with Christ. We're not physically dead and physically resurrected. He's talking, you're dead in your sin. He's making a parallel. He's saying you're spiritually resurrected. When God raised Jesus physically from the dead, along with that came you being spiritually resurrected. He gave you that action. So though it happened 2,000 years ago, past completed action that has future results. So that resurrection of Jesus allows us to be spiritually resurrected in 2000s or in 1900s or whenever you became a Christian. Paul said, that's already done. All you have to do is understand that God's already done this. And not only that, what's the second one?
United with Christ.
Well, the second one is he seated us. What's that about? I mean, it's nice to have a seat, but what's he talking about? Because where are we seated? Okay, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I'm in a heavenly realm right now. I mean, Spirit Salon's great and all, and I know this is a beautiful, wonderful gathering of amazingly godly women, but I sure hope this isn't the heavenly realm. Sorry, y'all, but, you know. So what's he talking about? We're not seated, you know, Is that a present reality for us that we experience and feel right now? You don't feel that right now, but in God's eyes, it's a reality. He's looking at you as already. It's this weird context of already and not yet. God views you as so forgiven and so free and so beloved that it's like you're already hanging out with him, seated with Christ in heaven. Yeah, it's a present and future sort of thing. He views you that way now, even though you aren't physically there yet. But that's how done the deal really is. It's one of those amazing things that causes your head to spin around a little bit. And the third one, united with Christ. What's that mean? When God... What's that? Yeah. Heirs of the future, eternity. You are with Christ. When God looks at you, he cannot separate you from Jesus. He looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ. So when he looks at you, you're forgiven and free. Even though you just committed a sin, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now, that relationship may be a little bit damaged, but you're still being viewed as a beloved child of God because of Jesus. You're not separated from Jesus even when you sin. You are in Christ still. That doesn't change. Does that make sense? So verse 6 is really important. It's past actions that God already has done that you're just experiencing now. Now, we kind of experience the made alive now, the new life. We experience that. Someday we'll experience the seated, but you can kind of feel that way even now a little bit. God's got eternity in mind for you. This world is not your home. You know, the scriptures talk a lot about that. You're strangers and aliens just passing through. So don't get too comfortable. And then that third one of that you're united with Christ. Verse 7 is a fascinating little verse. Oh, questions. Yeah. Right. Sometimes we don't feel forgiven and feel God's grace because we're experiencing the consequences of our sins. That when our sins are forgiven, God allows those consequences to stay in your life. Remember last week we talked about the penalty for sin is gone. The eternal penalty has been taken away. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin still remains. You still have the presence of sin in your life. You're still going to sin. And part of that presence is God allowing those consequences to fall on you as a way of tough love, as a way of helping you learn, as a way of growing you. You know, it's not a fun way to grow. It's not a pleasant experience, but you have to. If you love your children, you have to allow them to experience sometimes the consequences of their choices, and that's what God does. So yes, that's a great point. It's important to realize we may not feel forgiven or feel the grace or feel the freedom because we got those consequences in our lives, and that is a definite reality. My whole analogy of D-Day and World War II and all of that, there were still many soldiers who were killed between July 1944 and May of 1945. The penalty of, the war was over, the decision was already done, but the consequences, the results of war and evil still were falling on the innocent, on the soldiers. You know, that was still happening. Consequences and were still there. So it's a reality that still remains in your life. That's a great point. Questions on that? And again, your feelings cannot be trusted all the time. Your feelings lag behind reality a lot of times. That's something to keep in mind too. Your feelings are valid. They are definitely to be understood and thought about and processed, talked about. Your feelings are, in that sense, needing to be expressed, but they're not trustworthy. You don't let your feelings lead the way. God's saying you're forgiven. That's what you have to base your foundation on. And then the feelings come along at different pace, at different times. Sometimes you feel the grace of God and the forgiveness. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel close to God. Sometimes you don't. That's kind of the way it works. Questions? Verse 7. Dale, you want to read?
So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incarnation.
incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus.
This is an interesting verse, because what does it talk about?
The future.
The future. God's going to point at us. We're going to be an example of his grace. He's going to say, for eternity, starting now and going into eternity, because why? Yeah, but why? Because when you do something great, and you do something that's undoable, when you overcome some great thing, and you do something that's good, don't you want to put it on display? Don't you want others to notice it and see it? When your child does something great, gets an A+ on a project, when your grandchild does something great, don't you want to put that on your refrigerator? You know, don't you want to display that? A piece of art? Go ahead. Oh, yes. Excuse me. I'm old, too. Don't worry. Yes. Don't you want to put that on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Vine? How about that? Am I catching up yet? Snapchat about it. Come on, it's important. Something great has happened. You've accomplished something. Your child has accomplished something. Your grandchild, your friend, whatever. You want to put it on display because it's encouraging and it's great. And so God's going to say, hey, all you universe, all you demons, all you angels, look at what my grace can accomplish. Look at, and it's not pride in the sense of human pride. It's a sense of love and what love can really accomplish. Look, even that Brian guy, my grace was sufficient to save him, and he's just a rotten scoundrel. And look at my grace did. And look at that, you know, that's what it's all about. The church is saved by grace, and God's going to point to us as an example of his incomparable, unlimited, overwhelming love and grace. That's a weird concept to us, but I think it's pretty amazing that God can essentially say with certainty, yeah, they're forgiven, they're free, they're saved by my grace. And someday, even though the church is pretty messed up right now, it appears to us, but God's going to say, no, that's the bride of Christ. They are beautiful in my sight. They are presentable in an amazing way. They are pure and blameless. And I'm going to put them in a place where others can see and say, look at that. It's a masterpiece. And we're going to get that in verse 10. When you have a masterpiece, you put it on display. You don't hide the Mona Lisa in a basement. You don't cover the great artworks of humanity in some, you know, garage. You don't put the Grand Canyon, away. I don't know where you put the Grand Canyon. It's a dumb illustration. But anyway, all right. Any questions on that? So what happens when I go off my trail is I get myself into weird analogies that I can't finish. Okay, verse 8 and 9 are familiar but amazing. Someone care about hands?
When you believe, and you can't take credit for this, it is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it.
God saved you. Just park there for a moment. Just think about that. God saved you because of his love and his mercy and his grace and your inability to do anything. God saved you. You're drowning in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You got nothing. You got no way to save yourself. You got no hope whatsoever. And God said, I love you. I'm going to extend my grace to you. And you know what? Mercy will fall on you. Unlimited amounts of grace and mercy and love. And I will save you. God saved you. What's the next phrase?
But we had to do something.
When you believe.
We believe.
Okay. When you believe, so yes, your volition, your will has to believe. And what's the next phrase after that?
It is a gift from God.
The big controversy in this verse is that gift from God? Does that refer to belief? So even the belief is a gift from God? Or does that refer back to the first part of the verse, saved by his grace?
Salvation.
That's the big argument. And there is no answer for that. My answer to that is yes, it applies to both. Because that's the way I settle this big debate, you know. Yes, we have to do something. We have to believe. But does God give you the strength to even believe? Does he give you the faith? Does he gift you that even? There's a lot of people who would say yes, and a lot of people would say no. But that's our volitional choice, and thus that's our free will, and I don't want to fight about it. My response is yes, God is that good that he's going to provide whatever you need. If you need the strength to believe, he'll give you that. If you have it on your own, okay, fine. Either way, you still believe, and God's response is unlimited grace, unlimited mercy because of his love. And salvation is not something you earn. Works are not what save you. How many times do we have to say that in the church? But yet some of us still don't quite get that. Works are important. We'll get to that in a little bit. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Nothing you have done. And why is that? That next phrase, so that we can't boast. Can you imagine what heaven would be like? It'd be like one of those horrible parties that, you know, maybe you've been to it or maybe you haven't, I don't know, but it's the who is greater kind of party. Let's just compare. Let's compare my new sports car versus yours, my house versus your house, my income versus your income. Comparisons and putting others down. And you're in heaven and you're thinking, yeah, I deserve it. Mm-hmm. I put up with Brian Ralston all those times at Spirit Salon. And I went to seminary and I gave X amount of money and I taught Sunday school and I did all these good works and I didn't sin since I was 5 years old, more than a little bit. And you're feeling pretty good about yourself and you're just thinking you're all that in a bag of chips. And then you meet Mother Teresa. And you're kind of going, or you're just feeling good about how great you are, and then you run into Billy Graham, and you get talking with him for a few minutes, or some of these martyrs that gave up their lives for Jesus, and you're thinking to yourself, huh, I never did that. That's what heaven is not like. That's a horrible reality. Comparison and boasting and pridefulness and yuck. That's humanness. That's comparisons, and I'm better than you because I have more or whatever. That's humanness. That's our sin. That's pride. Heaven's not like that. Heaven, we're all equal, regardless of, you know, Mother Teresa versus, you know, a five-year-old child, in the sense of they're all saved by God's grace. Yes, of course, works are important. We'll get to that. But that's after. That's a response to your salvation, a response to God's grace. Questions, comments, knock-knock jokes? Notice how I just danced away from the big controversial question there in verse 8? I'm pretty smart like that, so I'll let you wrestle with that one because I don't have an answer for that. Other questions, comments? Now my favorite is verse 10. The men's retreat I taught a year ago, I built the entire retreat on verse 10. Because verse 10 to me is what is always overlooked, or I shouldn't say always, often overlooked, because 8 and 9 are so amazing, and we're so excited about God's grace saving us and faith and to the glory of God and all that good stuff. And when we get to verse 10, we're like, yeah, whatever. But verse 10, I think, brings it all together. Someone to read verse 10, Karen Burhans? Thank you.
Okay. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.
Okay, so the way to sum up how God feels about you, how you are in Jesus Christ, united with Christ, and when he looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus, is that first phrase in verse 10. You are God's masterpiece. That's a great word. It's a Greek term that is a creative term. It's an artist's best work. It's a sculptor's best sculpture. It's a painter's best painting. And think about what God has created. Planets, stars, galaxies, universes, Grand Canyons, Yosemite, Yellowstone, Pacific Ocean. Think of all that God has created. And then realize when he wants to talk about his masterpiece, he talks about us. He talks about us. That's his best work. Humans. Humans. We're his best work. Every one of us is made in God's image. Now sin comes in and corrupts that image and spoils it and gets it all dirty and covered with muck and blah. That's what sin does. But underneath that, we're still in God's image. And when we are saved, when Jesus takes away our sins, pays the price for our sins, when grace and mercy come and wash over us in overwhelming floods, when the love of God overwhelms you and cleans you up and picks you up and dusts you off, and the end result is that image of God is restored. And look at that next phrase. You are created anew in Christ Jesus, in Jesus. You're created anew. So you're created originally in God's image, but then sin spoils it, messes it all up, and corrupts it, and contaminates it, and just about destroys it, but not quite. Because underneath all that is still God's image. And when you're trusting in Jesus, you're recreated in Christ Jesus. You're made anew. God makes you a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then The reality is he can declare you his masterpiece. You're in his image the whole time, but without the sin now, the sin cleaned away, his grace and mercy has cleansed you, and you're his masterpiece. He declares you to be his masterpiece. Now, how should you feel about being a masterpiece? You didn't do anything to deserve it, so don't get all prideful and, you know. But think of that. That's where we should get our self-worth from, our self-esteem. It's not what other people say about us or what the world says about us or what our clothing or address or zip code or whatever says about us. It's what God says about us. It's not what we do that does this. It's not who we are or our family pedigree or our spiritual whatever, our church membership, our giving, our serving. That doesn't do it. God values you because you're you. That's it. You're his child. And because of what Christ did, he's able to recreate you anew and make you and declare you to be his masterpiece. This is before you've done anything. Notice, the rest of the verse does talk about good works. They're important, but their response, they're secondary. You are God's masterpiece. End of sentence. saved by grace, loved by God. Now, because of that, verse 10 continues. Yeah. Now you do the good works. You do good things. You serve. You love. You help others. You make a difference. You reach out. You share the love of Christ. You light the way for someone else. You are definitely called to do that. But it's always a response to what God has already done. This is not obligation. Okay, now I have to do it because I got to earn my salvation. Rah! Or I got to earn God's favor or make him like me. And that's what we often feel. We don't ever say that because we're not supposed to say that out loud. But we sometimes feel that way. And that's every other world religion. That's every other world religion. That's Islam. That's Buddhism. That's you know, you have to earn. You have to please the great deity or otherwise you're in trouble. You better earn your way to heaven. That's not Christianity. Orthodox biblical Christianity is you are saved by God's grace. God's mercy falls on you. His love surrounds you. Then you respond by doing good works.
What if you don't?
Good question. What if you don't? I'm going to pass that on to you. What if you don't? Now, what the Bible says is if you don't, then you got to question if you've really understood salvation. So that's my response. I don't know the state of someone's soul. I have no idea. But if you don't have good works or fruit that shows there's a change happening, even a minuscule change, then I don't know. The Bible would say examine your heart and make sure you understood salvation. But sometimes there's not an opportunity for fruit or an opportunity for good works. Someone who is paralyzed and comes to Christ at 13 minutes before they die. You know, are they saved? Yeah, I think they are. They didn't have a chance to do good works. But in my view, good works are the response. If you're able to, I think you'll have something that shows. Even if it's a, you know, your
relationship with others.
Yes, even if it's a person who's paralyzed and all they can do is say to that loved one, I forgive you, or I love you. That's, they've just done something. They've done a good work. They've freed someone from a past hurt, or they've, even that's a good work. So that's the way I would say it, is I think you always will show or have something, some sort of fruit that comes from your salvation, even if it's minuscule in the eyes of man, but it's not in the eyes of God. So many of you, I think, have spiritual gifts, and you feel like you can't, well, I can't do that, because you know, serving and doing good works could be as simple as praying for someone or calling them or sending them a card. It doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of the church and preach a sermon. It's all sorts of good works. It's loving someone. It's baking cookies for them. It's you know, being kind to a neighbor. There's a million ways to do good works. But notice what the end of verse 10 says. Do you have to worry about what good works you have to do? Because he's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a bent. He's shaped you in a way that there are things that you can do that no one else does as well as you do. There's spiritual gifts you have that are to be used. There's personality that he's given you that is unique and special, and you can do something no one else can. So and that's what it means, plan in advance. It doesn't mean he's pre-programmed you as a robot to do certain things. It means he's created you in a way and now recreated you in Christ Jesus that you can do these things. You are that person that could pick up a phone and encourage someone with two sentences. You're that person that they could say something that would make a significant difference in someone's life. You're the prayer warrior that could really make a huge difference by praying for someone. They may never know you're praying. You may be the missionary that goes. You may be the missionary that stays here and helps someone else go. Whatever it is, What he's saying is you're already prepared to do it. God's already kind of put it on your heart, and if you just listen and follow and step out with some courage, you know, he'll use you. We'll get to that later in Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm. Like, God doesn't need you. He can get someone else to do it. He's giving you the opportunity to do it. So don't miss the blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Don't miss the blessing. If God puts something in your heart, if that spirit nudge is coming, if you listen and obey, you'll receive a blessing from that. Guaranteed, you'll receive a blessing from that. If you ignore it, God's not going to strike you with you know, a lightning bolt. He's not going to hit the smite button. He's just going to move on to the next person, you know, and you're going to miss out on it. He may be, you know, it's not like he's going to strike you dead for not doing it. He gives you a myriad opportunities to do good. You just have to learn and train your brain to watch for them and listen for them. Other questions? I camp so heavily at the beginning of verse 10 because I think that's what we still struggle with as Christians. A lot of times we don't feel like God's masterpiece. But again, your feelings are not what should be driving your train. So I like to camp out on that one because men or women, young or old, we struggle with that. We are God's masterpiece, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us and what God has done. Now, get a hold of that. Understand that. You'll never fully understand it, but at least trust God enough to go, okay, I'm going to stop being in my own head so much. I'm going to stop my insecurities powering me. I'm going to stop allowing the what others say to define me. I'm going to trust what God says, and I'm going to step out in confidence and do the good works he's planned. And whether I fail, whether I succeed, doesn't really matter. I'm obeying God. I'm being faithful. I love the fact that God doesn't say to the servants in Matthew 25, he doesn't say to the servants in that parable, he doesn't say, well done, good and perfect. What's he say? Well done, good and faithful. Perfection is not what he wants of us. Now, obviously, we're to be holy, and through Christ, we will eventually be perfect. But he knows right now, faithfulness is the measurement. Faithfulness. You just give it your best shot. Trust him enough to put it in my old expression, God doesn't steer parked cars. Just put it in gear, and God will steer you. He'll direct you. So, questions, comments, closing remarks? No, you're all stunned, so. All right, let's pray.